The big hand of the clock is at 12. The little hand is at 7. It is 7 o'clock. It is bedtime for Francis. Any of you recognize those words? That's probably my favorite childhood story. Little Francis Badger coming up with all kinds of excuses to stall her bedtime. First, she doesn't want to go to bed, so she's coming up with reasons to stall. And then her overactive imagination is making it so that she can't get to sleep. So she thinks there's a tiger in the closet. There's a spider that's going to come out of the crack in the ceiling down over her. At one point, she sees something that is big and dark. It's actually a pile of clothes on a chair, but she thinks to herself, giants are big and dark. Maybe that's a giant. I think that is a giant. I think that giant wants to get me. And so the story goes, and so if you'd like to know the end and don't know the end, you're going to have to read it for yourself, find it at your library or whatever. But Francis, in a funny childhood way, illustrates a truth that we all bump up against in different ways. And that is simply, and you've maybe heard this before, perception is reality. The idea is how you perceive something, how you picture something, whether it's accurate, whether it's got, any truth to it, the way that you perceive it becomes reality and you live accordingly. And I would make the case that in church, that is no less the case as other places in our lives. How we perceive church, and I don't just mean this church, but I mean church in general, our experience of church, how we perceive it will form how we live and how we approach it. And Pastor Colin Smith suggests that there are maybe 4 at least different ways that we might perceive church. And so let me kind of hold those up for you, and maybe you will see yourself here, or maybe you'll see the way that others that you know have approached or thought about church. One is church as the gas station. Church is the place that you come when you're feeling empty and you feel like you need to refuel. So you come and maybe it's music, maybe it's a good sermon, but it's something that you're hoping will fill up your tank so that you can go for another week. Church as gas station. That's one perception some people have of church. Here's a second one, church as movie theater. So we come and it's an entertaining place. It's a place that we come to escape. Maybe we want to leave our troubles at the door and come and have a good time and leave feeling a little better about things in our lives. And, you know, the pews don't recline, but hopefully they're reasonably comfortable as we come. So church as movie theater. How about church as drugstore? So I'm in pain. I'm struggling. There's something in my life that needs to be fixed. And maybe church has the prescription. Maybe the therapy that I need, maybe what I'm looking for, I'll find there to heal me, to make me better. Or how about church as big box store? So it's kind of the one-stop shop. I can find the best products in a clean and safe environment. I can bring the whole family and find great service for one low, low price. Church as big box store. So how do you perceive church? How do you think about church? Well, I would make the case that if this is all church is, then our perception is going to be skewed. Now, can we find elements of maybe all of those things in church? Yes. But if that's all that it is, then our perception is certainly not going to be what God intended for church. The New Testament writers in the scriptures, they had their own perceptions of church that are captured for us in writing. By one count, there are 96 different pictures of church in the scriptures. And so in this series, we are looking at one particular passage that gives us a picture of church. We're looking in Ephesians chapter 4, first 16 verses, and we're kind of, as we go week to week, we're unpacking those verses. The series that we are in is called the It, in unity. Because Paul talks about what does it mean for a church to be united as he's writing to Christians in the first century city of Ephesus. What does it mean for a church to be united? What is the it that can make unity possible? Sounds nice in theory, in divided times, to be able to be united with other people, but is it possible? What does it look like? What does it take? And that's what we're reflecting on in these weeks ahead. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. And throughout this text, Paul holds up the value of maturity. He says, if there's a secret ingredient to unity, to bringing people together, it is maturity. It's the idea of people growing up in Christ. Kind of growing up and reaching a place of maturity. And so those two things Paul suggests will go together. Now, so far, Paul has emphasized the unity part. And so he's talked about one in verses 4 to 6. He uses the word one several times. I think like 7 times he says one. And then he uses the word all multiple times. So the ones and the alls really seem to emphasize the unity of everyone together. Well, if there's going to be unity, then it can't just be everybody together. It's got to be individuals. And so now Paul doesn't leave us hanging. And he speaks to the individual. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then he reiterates the goal down in verse 15 about halfway through. He says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there we have what's probably the best known picture in Scripture for church. And that is the picture of a body, a physical body. And Jesus himself, it says, is the head of the body. So the goal that Paul holds up here for church is that the goal is for the body to fit the head, to kind of grow up into the head, for the church to grow up in Christ. That is the goal that Paul is holding up for us of church. This picture of a body with a head that fits. Now, to give you a kind of a visual for this, my favorite picture of two of my three kids when they were young has a little 3-year-old-ish Cassie and a less than 1-year-old Trace, and I call it the pumpkin head picture. Would you like to see the pumpkin head picture? I just so happen to have it on me today. There is the pumpkin head picture. This picture, I think, illustrates a little bit of what Paul is talking about here, because you've got a big pumpkin head and a little infant body that doesn't quite seem to fit the size of the head. And that's church. We've got this big head in Jesus, big head in a good way. Not a puffed up head, but I mean, Jesus is quite a mature head. And we are this little body that does not measure up to the head, that it proportionally does not fit the head, but we're growing. We're growing into the head. We're becoming more mature, and hopefully we'll reach a point one day where the proportions are a little better between head and body. So for us as church, to grow into the head, to mature toward that point? What do we need? What does it take? Well, I want to hold up for you three things that I think it takes for the body, the church, for us who are followers of Jesus, to grow up into the head that is Christ. And the first one, it shows up prominently there in verse 7. And that is grace. We need grace to grow into the head. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, because Paul goes in some interesting directions as he's talking about this grace that Christ has apportioned or measured out to us. In verses 8 to 10, Paul kind of goes off on this strange tangent. Or at least that's the way it seems. If you're a Christian, if you're a churchy person, then, I mean, you're probably jamming with him so far. Like, he's talking about unity. He's talking about grace. We get that. That's good churchy stuff. And then suddenly it's like we've gone down the rabbit hole to Wonderland here, because now he's talking about ascending and descending and captives. And what is all of this about? Well, let's walk through it. The sentence that says there starts there in verse 8, when he ascended, if you're looking at it in the Bible, you might see that it's kind of set off from the other text, and that's because it's a quote. It's from Psalm 68, specifically verse 18, and that's actually the chapter that Ron read for us just a bit ago. He read from Psalm 68, so written probably 1,000 years before the time of Paul. King David, the Jewish king, best of the kings, wrote this song for worship. And what he's doing is he's picturing in this psalm God as a victorious king. God is a conquering king who is coming home from a battle, and he has been overwhelmingly victorious. And what happens when a king wins a battle? Well, they come home, and it's a celebration, and they've got the captives that they've taken in the battle. They've got the booty from that they've won from the others. And the king is at the head, and he's parading into the city, in this case, parading into Jerusalem, going up Mount Zion. He's ascending up Mount Zion. There's a parade of people. That's the picture that David gives us in Psalm 68. Fast forward to Paul. Paul is now taking that picture and he's applying it to Jesus. Jesus is the heroic king. And Jesus is ascending on high. The picture is, in this case, he's not going up Mount Zion, but he's going up to heaven. He has accomplished what he intended to in his death. He has been raised again to life. He is ascending to heaven. But then it also talks here about descending to lower earthly regions. What exactly does that mean? Well, commentators seem to agree that what Paul is trying to do here is set up the contrast between, you know, the highest of highs in heaven where Jesus has ascended to the lowest of lows. But what is the lowest of lows? Well, commentators disagree on what exactly that means. It could just be Jesus descended from heaven to earth in his incarnation. It could be that he descended to the point of suffering on the cross in such a terrible way. It could be where he was between his death and resurrection on what we call Holy Saturday. Or it could be the Spirit descending. Jesus returns to heaven, he ascends to heaven and sends down the Spirit to live within. Take your pick. You can choose what you think fits best. But the essence is Jesus has been overwhelmingly victorious, and that victory carries from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. He has completed to perfection his mission. He has seen it through to the end. He has supplied all that is needed. He has filled it up to the top. He's accomplished on a universal, cosmic scale everything that he has intended. Now, in Psalm 68, David highlights the king receiving gifts as he returns. You know, the people are so impressed with his victory, they're bringing gifts out to celebrate. Well, Paul gives us kind of the other twist on that. When he recounts the psalm, now the king isn't just receiving gifts from his enthusiastic subjects. Now the king is giving gifts. He's sharing from the spoils of this battle that he has won, of this great conquest. He's sharing with his people. God isn't just receiving, he's also giving. I don't know about you, but when you really try to wrap your mind around it, it is awesome. It is awesome to think about the immensity of God sharing out of the accomplishments of Jesus gifts with each one of us. I mean, he has seen fit to give us fruits of his incredible accomplishments in his life and death and resurrection and now in his ascension. He's actually giving us gifts out of what he's accomplished. I mean, so to try to get your head around this, imagine King Charles III, recently coronated as the king of the UK. Imagine him, newly coronated, walking through Buckingham Palace, and he starts to, you know, pick up some of the treasures of the monarchy, and then he goes out into the streets of London and starts to give them away at random. Probably not very likely, is it? Or if the Brits don't speak to you, how about LeBron James with his jersey that he was wearing back in February when he exceeded a record that had been in place for like 40 years as the NBA's all-time leading scorer. Takes that, the jersey he was wearing in that game, estimated to be worth maybe $3 million or so, and he just gives it to someone at random. You know, that person, it's not like they applied to get it. It's not like he knew them necessarily. He just gives it away. Now, if you can imagine that kind of a gift that doesn't make sense, that isn't realistic, let's compound it multiple times. That is how significant, it's even more significant, that Jesus has measured out grace to us from his great victory. Now, grace, that's a good churchy word. And maybe we sometimes lose sight of what does it actually mean? What does grace mean? And the simplest, if I were to give you like the very simplest definition that you could have of grace, grace is gift. It's gift. It's something that the recipient has not earned, could not earn, but the giver has chosen to give. That is grace. One commentator says grace is a self-motivated, self-generated, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, free act of giving. And the fullest expression of grace is not just any gift, it's the gift of self. The most fundamental expression of grace is when a person gives themselves in whatever way they can to someone else. And so, of course, the pinnacle of self-giving is God giving himself. God giving himself in Jesus, coming down to earth as the first Christmas gift. Jesus giving his life on the cross. It's Jesus giving new life out of his resurrection fruits to people like us. It's Jesus ascending to heaven and giving his spirit to dwell in his disciples. That's grace. If we're going to grow up in Christ, we need grace. We need all the favors, all the kindness, all the forgiveness, all the help, all the gifts that God is willing to give. The good news is, it's available. We don't have to hunt for it. Now, When we talk about grace, sometimes we talk about it in very broad, abstract kind of terms. But Paul has grace, gifts, in a very specific way in mind here in Ephesians 4. 4 verse 11, he says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, Paul loves to list gifts. 5 different places in his letters, Paul has lists of gifts that the ascended Christ has given. None of those lists is complete. There's overlap between them, so some of them have the same thing repeated. Sometimes the gift that he's talking about is an ability. It's abilities people have to show encouragement or to show mercy on someone. It's abilities. Sometimes, like in Ephesians 4 here, it's people. The people are the gift. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The people are who have the abilities are the gifts. Well, here in Ephesians 4, it is people. And you might, Pastor Amanda kind of broke down these 5 categories for us last week. You might summarize by saying these are leaders. Leaders in church. In his grace, Christ has given leaders to church to help us grow up in him. Now, we sometimes think our perspective on leaders is leaders are the ones who kind of dominate, lord it over other people. But if you think about the function of leaders, at least as Paul envisions it, their function is to serve. Their function is to support. So in his grace, the second thing I'd suggest to you that Jesus gives to his church to help us grow up into him is he gives us the support that we need through the leaders that he gives. Now, should I talk about the elephant in the church? You know, I've just said the support of church leaders is a gift. And what am I standing here on the platform before you? Some would call me a leader of the church. So, you know, are you unwrapping the gift that God has given you to help you grow up in Christ? And ta-da, it's a picture of me. You probably don't need me to tell you that there have been plenty of situations where church leaders have been the opposite of a gift, which is a tragedy, particularly in light of God's intent. Sometimes those situations come about because of what author Greg Ogden calls the dependency model. So the dependency model would be where the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church, they're the ones who do the ministry, or at least they do the real ministry. And the people of the church, they are the recipients of the professional care that is given by the pastors. Sometimes grateful for it, sometimes not. Now, that can create certain expectations. Expectations that the pastors will be omnicompetent, that they'll be good at everything. That they're the ones who do the real ministry, and that if other people do real ministry, it's only because they're doing what the pastor is too busy and doesn't have time to do. Now, that might seem nice for some pastors sometimes. You know, it's nice to feel needed. It's nice to feel like you're capable, like you have something to offer. But, you know, that kind of situation can also go to a pastor's head. You know, and get a big head in a bad way. It can create a monster. Or it can burn out pastors. And it can stifle people and what they have to offer. Well, that's not the picture that Ephesians 4 gives us of leadership in the church, of the kind of support that pastors and other leaders give. In fact, Ephesians 4 lists for all of these positions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, so on, gives you one task of them. Maybe we could rewrite my job description and put just one task on it. What do you think? The task is to equip God's people for works of service, to be that support. Equip is it's a beautiful word. And again, Amanda talked about it last week. Equip, to equip is to take something that's broken and fix it. So a wall that needs repaired or a garment that has a hole in it, you mend it, you repair it, you fix it. That's equipping. Equipping is bringing back into alignment something that is out of joint. So if a bone, medically speaking, if a bone is out of joint, it's bringing it back. That's equipping. It's to supply something that is lacking. One scholar says, a good picture of this is from the theater, where the script is scripture, which tells us what to do. We are the actors. Pastors are the assistant directors, with God as the director in charge. Pastors there have a role, but they're not the actors. Their role is to support and help the actors to play their role so that everyone benefits. For the church to grow up in Christ, grace is needed. Good news, Jesus has measured that out. The support of servant leaders, equipping, is needed. And I'll let you be the judge of me. But I will say that on staff here at this church and on the board of this church, in leadership of this church, we have many humble servant leaders. We've been blessed and gifted in that way. What else do we need? Grace and support. Well, what else we need is you. You are needed. Who you are is a gift that contributes to who we are collectively. And the particular gifts that you have are needed for us to be able to do what God is calling us to do. And of course, using your gifts will help others to mature and will actually help you to mature, to grow up into Christ as well. In verse 16, Paul says, from Christ, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's interesting, in some places, many places, it talks about God is the one that causes growth. We can't make something grow. And yet right here, Paul says, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What is your work? What do you contribute to the body? How do you help it to grow and build itself up? Now, I can't answer that question for you, but I hope you ask yourself. One of the great places to look for answers to what does it look like when a body has various parts that are working together, is the sports world. So Cal Ripken Jr., one of the great baseball players of all time, he once said, and he certainly had abilities, he certainly had gifts to bring, but talking about how he brings them, he said, I'd much rather be referred to not as an individually great player or someone who tore up the record books, but someone who came to the ballpark and said, okay, I'm here, I want to play, what can I do to help us win today? And when he was a World Series team winner, he said, a lot of people ask, what is your greatest play, your greatest accomplishment? I say, I caught the last out of the World Series. It wasn't a great catch. I didn't dive. I didn't do a cartwheel and throw the guy out at first. People's mouths didn't drop open on the play. But we all have our little jobs to do as a member of a team. He said, I've had great years when our team didn't win. Those years were not as fulfilling. And I've had not so great years personally, but we've had good successes as a team, and those are much more fulfilling. What if in church we came together, when we come together, Sunday or not, whatever, but we came together and each one of us, as Christ has apportioned grace to each one of us and is calling each one of us to grow up into the head, what if when we came together we asked the question, how will we win together? I mean, I'm here. I came to play. What can I do to help us win today? Sometimes people might be asked to do something or consider doing something, and the response is, well, that's not my gift. Here's an interesting nugget for you to consider. Nowhere in the scriptures, when Paul talks in his five lists of gifts, nowhere does he say to anyone, now you need to figure out what your gift is. Not interesting? I mean, so we come up with all kinds of ways. You know, here's this great inventory that you fill out, and you just match up your answers with the key, and you know that'll tell you your gifts. Wouldn't it be nice if the spiritual gift inventory was in the Bible? Paul doesn't say, figure out your gift. He seems to assume that if we are asking God to lead us and seeking to follow his direction, and we're willing to go do something and start serving, that gifts will emerge as we do. How do you perceive church? Is it a gas station? Am I sending you out today with your tank full? Is it entertainment, movie theater? Is it that one-stop shop that you show up and get your good religious goods and services? Or is it a body, a little body of Christ growing up into a big, mature head? By God's grace, every gift that he gives us so that we can grow in that direction, with the support of leaders, where we all offer ourselves as gifts to each other. What is church? What is your reality when it comes to church? We have this invitation to be part of what God is doing in the world through the gift of the body. Not a perfect body for sure, but a gift to help us grow up into him who is the head. Can we grow up together? Would you pray with me? Would you, O Jesus, work in us in such a way that we can take our place in your body? That just by virtue of who we are, we see each other as people who belong and who matter and who make the body what it is. May we see ourselves as gifted people with something to share for the rest of the body, with abilities, with things that we can do to help the body do what it's doing together. Oh Lord, would we see how many blessings we've received and see the privilege that you invite us into of sharing out of those blessings, the gifts that you've given us for the good of others, for the good of the world. And may we share it for your honor and glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite you, if you would like, to stand as we sing of those blessings that come to us through Christ.